responsibility and the solemnity attached to it of opening this passage of the Word of God this afternoon. Our passage is 1st Epistle of John, chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 11. Shall we read the portion, please? That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and shew unto you that eternal life, which is with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Verse 5. This then is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Hereby we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in us, not in him. But whoso keepeth his word in him, verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment, which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light, and hateth his brother, is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in light. There is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. Our God will bless the reading of his sacred and holy word. In a few words, I want to fill in the background of this epistle. First, the author. We are perfectly satisfied that the author is the Apostle John, the one who leaned upon the breast of Jesus during his sojourn upon earth. Internal evidence and external evidence corroborate that deduction. I know the writing is anonymous, as is Hebrews, but we can glean from the epistle that which satisfies us that it is from the pen of the loved apostle. Not only the author, but the recipient. There's no addressees in the letter. I'm using the word letter, and I hope you won't argue with me. I possibly should better use the word writing, because in many respects it doesn't bear the hallmark of a letter. No greetings, no salutations at the end, and so on. But apart from that, it's a writing from the hand of the great apostle. And you recognize it's been associated with Ephesus, ever. That's where John took the mother of the Lord after the fall of Jerusalem. It's where John returned after his release from Patmos in the reign of the Emperor Domitian in the year 97 AD. He returned there, and it would seem that the writing emanates from there, where John is. But it's not only to the Ephesian church. It's quite clear that it's written to those around that area, at least, maybe wider afield, but at least that area, who know the apostle, because obviously the writer is known to them, although he does not use the word apostle. He uses the verb form, but he doesn't use the word apostle. But you can see that the writing is stamped with divine authority, and the recipients would know the writer. Not only did the recipients know the writer, but the writer knew the recipients. 7 times he calls them, "My dear children," the diminutive of affection, "my little ones, my dear ones," and he addresses them thus. So writer and readers are known to each other. And I suggest from Ephesus to companies in Ephesus or around Ephesus in the province of Asia, and where something has happened, something has occurred that alerts John, and under the control of the Spirit of God, he takes up his pen to deal with the situation there. Now that's the author, the recipients. The date I've already indicated would be towards the close of the first century, and AD 97 or so would not be too far out at that particular time. Now, the purpose. Why did John take up his pen to write such a solemn, searching, sobering epistle? The question before us today. And it's not an easy epistle. It's easy to read. The language is simple. But the concepts and ideas, theology, is profound and brings to us from his pen that which he thought that the saints needed to know. I suggest that the purpose is in fact twofold. There's a pastoral note, the care of the apostle for loved believers and those possibly who have been saved through his ministry. And you can get that pastoral note as you read through this epistle, his care. For example, he uses the expression, "I write unto you," 3 times. It occurs in verse number 4. "I write unto you that your joy may be full." He wanted them to be glad, believers. "I write unto you," chapter 2 and verse 1, "that ye sin not." Not only wanted them to be glad, he wanted them to be holy. Then at the last chapter, in chapter 5, verse 13, "that ye may know that ye have eternal life." He not only wants them to be glad, he wants them to be holy, and he wants them to be sure. So there is a pastoral concern that emanates from this writing, from the loved apostle. Well, there's something else in the background, something I would dub purpose number 2. Not pastoral, but polemical. That is, there's something has happened, and this is not care. This is concern. There's a teaching that has arisen, and those who propagate that teaching, unsparingly, John delineates them in the clearest terms. In verse 18 of chapter 2, he calls them antichrists. In verse 26 of chapter 2, he calls them deceivers. And in chapter 4 and verse 1, he calls them false prophets. So you have antichrists, deceivers, false prophets. You say, What were they teaching? Clearly, they are teaching what they claim to be advanced Christianity, an advance at least upon what the apostles had taught. They were claiming to lead them into further avenues of advanced knowledge. That's possibly the beginning of the Gnostic heresy that has its roots historically in Ephesus, where that prize heretic, Cerinthus, lived. And you remember John's appreciation and designation of Cerinthus. So it's a teaching that is false, a teaching that is untrue, and a teaching that is damaging to the people of God. An advanced knowledge. They were likely saying something like this: why, we would lead you past what the apostles have taught you, but this is only for the spiritually intelligent, those who can follow us in this advanced knowledge. Now, that's part of the background. They would teach specifically that the material was evil and the spiritual was good. Now, if you think about that, that has two implications. It had an implication for creation. If the material things are evil, then you can't have a God who created the material. So God is pushed out of his creation. Creation is that which came into being through some beings lower than God himself. Those in between creation and God, part of the knowledge. But there's something more serious even than that. This teaching, material being evil, spiritual only good, touches creation, but it touches Christ. That means that you can't have God stepping into human form. It was an attack on the deity of Christ on one side and the humanity of Christ on the other. So that there is in that teaching, and it's that that John specifically deals with, a Christological heresy. There's nothing less than that. That says indeed, if I put it in the language of the false teachers basically, that the Spirit of God came upon Jesus, a mere man, at his baptism. That Spirit of God left him in Gethsemane, so that the man who died on the cross is just Jesus, a mere man. You can see how that Christological heresy attacks his humanity, attacks his deity, and it leaves you without a Savior. That's basically the teaching that John has to counter. Leaves man without a Savior. Where does that leave him morally? That leaves man morally in the darkness. Because the God that Christ revealed is a God of light. God is light. You reject him, you're left morally in the darkness. You have no standard by which to measure sin. So they got around that by saying, sin doesn't matter. Sin is indifferent to the spiritually enlightened. Sin doesn't matter. Then socially, where does this teaching that takes away the Savior from the hearts of saints? It leaves them not only in darkness, it leaves them in hatred. That is, God is not love. That's what the Lord Jesus, the message he brought. God is light. God is love. You have no Savior. You're in the dark, hateful and hating one another. That's the world, not only morally, but socially. And then you have the world eternally. If you have no Savior, you leave men in death. You leave men in death. The last part of the epistle is not only God is light, chapter 1, God is love, chapter 3, but God is life, chapter 5. Those who share in that light through the Savior that's presented by John are those who have life eternal. It runs on into eternity. You can see just how dangerous such teaching was. But John, as he counters the teaching, he says, now listen to this. Christ is absolutely God, and he's absolutely man. He's a bridge that touches either end, God and man. And in that one, he has revealed to us a fellowship in the light. That's where we begin today. Where we'll continue tomorrow. A fellowship in the love of God. In the light of God, in the love of God. And chapter 5, fellowship in the life of God. That's exactly what John is presenting to our hearts. Now, that's all I'm going to say on the outline. Coming specifically to our passage. The first 4 verses of this chapter. It opens abruptly. No salutation, no greeting. He comes immediately to his subject. The first 4 verses are the prologue. And in that prologue, you have the message. You have the manifestation of Christ. We'll move at verse 5 to another word, not manifestation, but the word message that Christ brought. And we'll look at that. That incarnation, that which was from the beginning. And I'm going to nail my colors to the mast, and my brethren will be lining up their guns immediately. I know that. I believe that beginning there is incarnation, and that which is brought to the apostles at that particular time, in the manifestation of Christ. I'll back that up with evidence from the epistle, if there is a dissentient voice. But I believe it's the incarnation. Was manifested is repeated twice in verse number 2. That is, made visible. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, there are four dependent relative clauses here. That which was from the beginning, number 1. That which we have heard, it was audible. That which you have seen was visible. That which you have looked upon, it was intelligible. And our hands have handled, it was tangible, of the word of life. You can argue that the word is Christ, but it's more than Christ in this passage. It's not only the man, but it's the message that he brought. The two are summed up in that statement, the word of life. What was that manifestation? It was of a man, but it was of a message that he brought. And it was physically touched, seen, handled, by apostolic men. And now that is what we have seen and heard. Repeating those verbs. That we have seen and heard in verse number 3. Verse number 2 is parenthetic. Declare we unto you. There's the main verb of the passage. That which the four relatives link immediately with the verb. We declare unto you. What's that for? There are 2 that's in the verse. That ye also may have fellowship with us. I suggest that's apostolic. That you have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Now that you get the next word, verse 4. That your joy may be full. There's an immediate sharing. An immediate fellowship. If you accept what the apostles have brought to us. And John is the apostolic voice. Once you accept that, immediately, that your joy may be full. But there's an ultimate in it. That you may have fellowship with us. That's the immediate. And there's an ultimate in it. That your joy may be full. Put those 2 things together. You can see a man and his message. Physically seen, touched, handled. It's perfectly full. It's perfectly complete. He's truly a man, and yet we have fellowship with the apostolic company, with the Father, and with His Son, Jesus Christ, accepting that message that is brought through apostolic testimony, and that brings joy. Now that leads him then to the next little section, from the manifestation to the message that runs down to verse number 2, of chapter 2. And he touches upon the fact, the message that Christ brought. summed up in his person. What is that message? That message is this, that God is light. God is light. We shall, in our discussion, I know my brethren will help me, to try to impress upon my heart and your heart the reality and the revelation of the fact that God is light. Physical light is only a parable, is only a picture of that which is essentially deity. And it's expressed in these words, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. Now that is implication. That message has implications, and it's going to divide people, and He's going to use the false teachers at this particular point to map out just the distinction in people. Now He says, I'm listening. God is light, in Him is no darkness at all. Three professors, shall we say. If we say, verse number 6, verse number 8, and verse number 10. If we say, and you can hear John, you can see John almost putting his hand to his ear. What are they saying? They're saying this, we have fellowship with Him. Turn the indirect statement into direct speech. Put inverted commas around that little word. We have fellowship with Him. That's what the professor is saying. John says, all right, I'll take you and your profession. We have fellowship with Him. He said, now listen, the test of that is walk in darkness, we lie, do not the truth. If we walk in the light, God is light. Where are you walking? It's not how you're walking. It's where you're walking. Where are you walking? If you have fellowship with God, you must be walking in the light. What's the test of walking in the light? Immediately he puts his finger upon it. A consciousness of sin. A consciousness of sin. Isn't that a strange thing? Well, we are sinners. And the mark of walking in the light is a consciousness of sin. And immediately I'm conscious of sin, I need cleansing. So, this first professor, if he's in the dark, he doesn't see any dirt. He doesn't see any pollution. But the person that is fellowship with God, remember the infinite holiness of God. Infinite holiness of God. That one is immediately conscious of the pollution of sin. And his eye needs to be turned to cleansing. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth from all sin. The first professor is ignorant of the pollution of sin. He's walking in the darkness. The second professor, he said, we have no sin. We have no sin. That's a different statement. It's not the pollution of sin. It's the principle of sin. I haven't got any sin. We have no sin. We'll see. That's a claim of deity. Chapter 2. In Him is no sin. So this professor is actually claiming to have not the principle of sin within him. But that's countered by John. We deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. I haven't come to let the truth of God's word and of what has been revealed shine into our hearts. Because if we did, we'd know we are still sinners. There's a principle of sin there. And there is confession. And there is cleansing that follows as soon as I see that principle of sin in its defilement. The third professor is the worst of the lot. The first one would bring himself up to God's level. Would actually say, I have fellowship with God, yet I'm walking in the darkness. The second professor will put himself above or put himself up to deity. No sin. The third professor will put himself above God. We have not sinned. This is not sin's pollution, sin's principle. This is sin's practice. And what am I doing? I've not sinned. God is the one who's fastened upon mankind and upon me the greatest libel of all time, that I practice sin. That's what he's charging God with. He make him a liar. That person First one didn't see any need of cleansing. The second one didn't see any need of confession. The third one doesn't see any need of Christ. But John then deals with the situation. John's not condoning sin. He said, "These things write unto you that ye sin not." And then he pauses. If any man sin, there is a possibility there. Not a necessity, but a possibility. If any man sin, there is provision, and you need Christ. Christ in a special office. Christ as advocate. We'll see what that means in our discussion. Now he's dealt with that message. God is light. Then he seizes upon the results, the implications. There are three tests that follow each of these revelations. You'll see that as we go through. There's the ethical test. And here it's in verses 3 down to 6. The ethical test. What is the ethical test? It's this. If I'm in fellowship with God, fellowship in light, I'm obeying the Scripture. And he deals with that pretty plainly. Hereby we do know. Hereby we do know. Twice over. He deals with it plainly. And he says, now look. You can't profess to be in fellowship with God, who is light, and be disobedient to the word of God. You can't be. Just wake up to that. There's the ethical test. The second test is the social test. Verse number 7 down to verse number 11. The social test. It's this test of love. Not test of obedience. Test of love. Do you love your brother? One that hates his brother. It's in darkness. That's how he'll end up. And he speaks of the new commandment. We'll see the implications of that new commandment. But the test is the social test of love instead of hate. Just as the first test was obedience. The third test is the doctrinal test. And it doesn't come. It's not in my passage this morning. I'll have to leave that to our brother Eric later this afternoon. And it comes after a parenthetic passage, down to verse 17, verse 12 to 17, the parenthetic passage. But then the doctrinal test comes in. What do you think of Christ? This is the person that he's leading up to expound just who he is. And the false teachers are robbing him of his deity, or robbing him of his humanity. I've spent a little time on that, but I thought it necessary that we might get the background. Now we'll start, as we generally do, with verse 1. And I will appreciate, it's a very difficult passage, and I'll appreciate the help of our brethren if they come in quickly, concisely and clearly on the points as we go. And we'll try and keep it verse by verse, step by step, that we might not miss the implications of the passage. May the Lord grant us his presence and help.
Mobile phones up a bit switched off.
So now our brethren have heard my background picture in the epistle. If they would like to come in at this point and give us any additional help, I would value that just before we commence at verse number 1. Any questions or any contribution on the background that I have painted?
Behind all this, brother, is there also running the thought that as years had passed since the Lord Jesus was crucified, it's possible that there could be those associate themselves with God's people who were false in their profession? I'm not thinking so much of false teachers as just folks who are false in their profession. And that another value of the epistle is just that that might be tested and confirmed.
Thank you, Brother John. Two lines run through the epistle. The first line is the assurance to believers. The second line is the alarm to professors. Mm-hmm. And a professor reading this epistle and dealing with it honestly must have a state revealed as he reads the epistle.
Following on with that, Brother Jim, with the first, if we say, the three occasions which you've mentioned in chapter 1, that would be the testing of a man's own profession, wouldn't it? Our own profession.
Yes.
And then when we've passed that test, perhaps we would come to the second chapter where, again, he that saith, we can test the profession of others.
Yes. That's a good thought, the change of pronoun, the first person to the third person. Very good. David, have you anything? Well then, we'll move on, please, and anything else can come out in our discussion. Verse number 1, I'd like to hear my brethren's thinking on that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled. 4 relative clauses that you look to find the verb, and the verb is in verse 3, declare we unto you. Yes, Brother Mark.
The opening statement in verse 1, that which, wouldn't that link up with verse 5? You cannot really divorce the man from the message. Both are going together.
That is why I think the neuter is used. And that is another reason why I think the beginning relates to incarnation and that which flowed from the incarnation, the message of the gospel. That while John's gospel takes us back to eternity, the word was, in the beginning was the word. Here he's bringing them back. Nothing new to disturb what we already taught you should be allowed to come in to disturb what we taught you. We had this right from the beginning when Christ came, and we had physical contact with him, and it's from that that flows the certainty of the message that he's bringing.
I'll go back to John 1:14, the word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory.
That's exactly right. In fact, you get the same verb in looked upon. That which we have heard, that's the audible. He listened to the message of Christ speaking on earth, which you've seen with our eyes. They have physically seen him, which we have looked upon, considered is the idea. They have gazed upon him and looked upon him. And that's the verb that our brother has referred to in John 1:14. We beheld his glory. There is that consideration in the contemplation of the person of Christ. And John is going back to his own personal experience. He said, we actually handled him. Handle me and see.
And no one so far has challenged you on the interpretation of the beginning, and I don't want to be the first to do so, but I do want to link the thought with verse 2. That which was from the beginning, and I'll accept your interpretation of incarnation, but it didn't commence there, did it? That was the way the revelation commenced. But in verse 2 we learn, which was with the Father. So there's the eternal existence that's at stake.
There's no question about your statement in connection with verse 2. Before the face of the Father. We have no question about the eternal deity and the eternal sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's confirmed by that very statement that our brother Philip has drawn attention to. But I think here, the neuter, linking the man and the message, and the statement, the word of life, indicates to us that it's from the beginning of the testimony that John is referring back to, that there's nothing has altered or should alter that manifestation.
Could I ask you, is there a mic? I take what you're saying about verse 1, dear brother, about the person and the message. Although I would have to say I thought in verse 1 it's primarily the person. Now I know it does say which we have heard, but I still think the person is in view. It was from that person that the message came. And while I'm saying I think primarily it's a person, then in turn I struggle a little bit with what you call the neuter, which is so much used here.
May I ask you, Brother Robin, how would you explain the neuter?
Well, I find it very, that's what I'm asking the question. I'm finding that difficult. I'm actually saying I think it's primarily the person.
Yeah.
But with the person, I would have thought it would be him and whom and so on, rather than that and which. That's the point. I'm wanting that maybe teased out a little bit more, if that's possible.
Well, you see, I would back up what I've said already by showing at the seven times that this expression is used in the epistle. Five times, I think, it refers to the beginning of the incarnation and the physical hearing of John and stemming from the person of Christ.
Well, I'm very happy with the incarnation. I have no problem with the beginning, your interpretation of the beginning. That's not the point I'm making. The point I'm making is it not primarily the person rather than the message in verse 1.
I accept that. All right, I accept that. Yeah. I've tried to bring that in. It's the person that's in view. He didn't handle the message, see the message. It's the person that's in view. But the neuter, to my mind, must incorporate. Because when you come down to later verses in chapter 2, the pronoun is masculine. He that is from the beginning.
Yeah. I'll have to be honest that I myself had strongly inclined to the idea that that which was from the beginning took us to eternity. And I thought that what was being said, John says the message that we preached was about a person. That person is the word of life at the end of verse 1. Associated with that person are four dimensions. That's why they're neuter. He's not talking about the person. He's talking about the qualities, the properties, the dimensions of that person. One of those dimensions was eternal. Moving from eternal, from the heavenly into the historical. Another one was audible. Another one was visible. Another one was tangible. And he said those four dimensions connected with this one person as the word of life formed the content of the message that we declared unto you. I've taken that view because I can't get out of my mind John's gospel in the beginning.
I did take that view some years ago, David, and looking at it again and again, I changed my mind. So I think maybe you might change your mind. My difficulty was the grammatical difficulty. Was, I know that in the beginning was the Word in John 1. That's eternal. No question about that. But here the was is governed by the statement that follows from the beginning. Was from the beginning.
Yeah, I thought it was the movement of one from the beginning. And the eternal became experimental. Then the experimental became evangelical. John says we touched a person who linked us with eternity. Having touched him experimentally, we preached him evangelically. And he said, you now have come, but you'll be coming to that later on.
Brother Sam?
Phrase the beginning must be taken in according to its context. And here I had thought that it's that which the disciples handled, touched, and so on, that it was from the beginning. Incarnation, he had been manifested. And they saw, they touched, they handled. And then he says, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ.
Thank you, brother. I thought
the beginning here was after incarnation.
Thank you for your support. I appreciate that. Now we're not going to spend a lot of time anymore on that. Unless, Brother Jim.
Jim, I just wanted to ask you, John uses the word beginning several times, as you know. Sometimes he omits the definite article. Yeah. Sometimes he has a definite article. Is there some significance in that? I rather agreed with Brother David that the absence of the definite article here, as in John 1 and 1, actually took us into eternity. What is the significance of the definite article? Sometime, but not all the time.
Jim, if you could explain that in simple words for me to understand, I would appreciate that. Because we know that generally the omission of the definite article indicates the character of the person or the thing or the time. It indicates that character. I couldn't go beyond that here. I've looked at the different expressions. And I still think that this is the incarnation.
Just without pressing it, the expression from the beginning here is exactly the same expression that in the Septuagint in Habakkuk chapter 1 is translated, art not thou from everlasting? So that they thought it could have eternal connotations. But I'm not delaying. What I wanted to ask you, just as you leave verse 1, in John's Gospel, the Lord Jesus is described as the Word, as we all know too well. Here he's described as the word of life. Mm-hmm. In Revelation chapter 19, described as the Word of God, is there any significance in those slight variations in the same title?
I think there's different emphasis in each case. And here in John's Gospel, it was simply the fact it's the incarnation of the eternal Word. The Word was eternal before time began. So it's the incarnation of the eternal Word. Here it's a manifestation of eternal life.
I have to look at the other one, David. It's gone out of my head already, unless you give us some help.
No, just exactly. In John's Gospel, it's just his person. That's the right. Word, his person. Here, it's his provision.
That's right.
Through that eternal person, a unique quality of life has been provided for us. When he's coming back in Revelation 19 to deal with all the massed armies of the beast, he's coming as the Word of God. It's his power to demolish everything that opposes God.
Thank you. That's helpful.
Not to hold you back, but in chapter 2, the old commandment which you had from the beginning is the word which you heard from the beginning. That would be, to my mind, a confirmation that it's from his incarnation.
I thank you, Brother Sam. That's one of the verses that supported me in the passage. Now, I must...
Again, at the end of verse 2, which was with the Father. That's past. That's deity. And followed and was manifested unto us. Surely that must be the incarnation.
Thank you.
It links both together.
It ties in with that.
Yes.
Verse 2 is the word manifest, was manifested, occurs twice. That means to become visible, made clear. That's the kind of thing that's involved in manifestation. We have seen it. The perfect tense indicates that the memory is still with him. We have seen it, and we bear witness, and announce unto you, the same word is declare in the next verse, announce unto you that eternal life, which was with before the face of the Father, as our brother Sam has been pointing out, before the face of the Father, the eternal word there, and was manifested unto us. He comes down to us. Unto us. I hope all my brethren are agreed. That's apostolic. Are you satisfied with that?
Then again, we see the apostles brought into that divine fellowship.
Yes.
As we have, for instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And isn't it true that all believers born again of the Spirit of God are in that same fellowship from the moment of conversion?
When they accept the apostolic
yes.
testimony. That's fellowship unto us was a first apostolic, and then reaches out through their teaching and embraces
the whole family.
The whole family.
Well, is there a sense, I'm not disagreeing with anything that has been said there, but is there a sense in which the use of the verb twice in verse 2 manifested quite frequently refers to incarnation later in this very letter? Is it more than incarnation in this verse?
Well,
an incarnation is a fact.
But it's the making visible, isn't it?
Yes, but is this not telling us that there was a life manifested for over 30 years? I didn't think it was just the fact of the incarnation.
Oh.
It was the manifestation which took place as a result of the incarnation.
Oh, sorry, I misunderstood you. I think you're quite right.
Yeah.
Because if you look at the seen and heard and handled and looked upon, that covered the whole of his time upon earth. Thank you for bringing that out, David. We kind of slipped over that. That's a good point. The time that he was here upon earth in the human form.
Would it not the last two indicate his resurrection? Where he could say, handle me and see, and you see, spirit hath not flesh.
Well, you're linking up the rest. Yes, that's right.
Would carry right through.
Handle me and see. That's
so
right.
It's really the idea of a person stepping out of eternity and coming closer and closer in these things.
And he's still a man.
Still a
man in the glory. Now, we must move into verse
Brother
number
Jim,
three.
Just a simple question. That which was from the beginning, did the disciples, John and the rest of them, see him from his birth?
I don't think that matters.
Well,
when
I'm
asking
you,
moved,
I
John
thought it was, his, that was to me, you come to the same thing. He's from the beginning.
Yeah.
And then we have seen him. But they didn't see him at his birth.
Well, he's not linking that with his birth in that sense. The incarnation, as our brother David has said, covers the whole time he was upon earth. That's his incarnation.
Okay.
It's not just physically the birth point.
And yet it's a literal observation, as you, I know you'll have to get away from, but he says we saw with our eyes and we handled with our hands. Why does he emphasize with our eyes and with our hands? And I'm not, well, is that just to emphasize that it was a physical?
I think that's the whole point.
You see, you can say, oh, I see it now.
Yeah.
And you can say, Mr. Allen, he handled that subject masterfully. But John says it wasn't a matter of handling a message masterfully or seeing a vision. Or he says we saw it with our eyes and we touched it with our hands.
It's the physical.
It's the literality.
The literal. Yeah, that's right.
Well, not a contribution, Brother Allen, but a helpful suggestion for the good of the whole conference. The four responsible brethren on the platform may not be aware that when you turn sideways to speak to each other, you're losing the value of your mic. And already I've heard someone say, not far back in this audience, that they can't hear. Just bear that in mind. Thank you.
Thank you, brother. I appreciate that. I meant to say that to my brethren with me here, and I find I'm number one guilty. Turning.
Yeah.
Yes, exactly. We'll try to speak to the audience.
Can I just make one comment about these verses? To emphasize that, I've been listening to the conversation, I've got to emphasize that verse 2 is almost, in a sense, parenthetical to emphasize verse 1.
Yeah.
And what is being emphasized there, and we want to grasp this, is the pure humanity, the absolute humanity of the Lord Jesus. There is progression in verse 1, isn't there? Which you've already heard, seen, looked upon, handled.
Yes.
And the last living witness to the life of the Lord Jesus on earth says, I want to tell you, he was a real man. He was a real man because I handled him, I touched him. Mm. And that humanity of Christ, the declaration of it there, goes right to the root, as you said earlier, of the error that was being propagated.
That's right. And that's repeated in verse number 3. Now we're moving on. That which we have seen and heard, that is, he's gathering it all up again. He says, don't want you to miss this. That there was an actual man amongst us that you could see and touch and listen to and walked amongst us, and we were in fellowship with him, and we want you now to have fellowship with us. And truly, here is the kind of fellowship it is. Our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son.
Mm-hmm.
And brings in the Son. And later on he will say, you can't have the Father without the Son, you can't have the Son without the Father. The two go together. So it's a fellowship that we are enjoying through apostolic ministry.
Yes, can we say that in that verse the apostle is saying, I want to tell you that we handled him, we touched him, we saw him. But that doesn't put you, in a sense, in a second class situation. You also can enjoy the fellowship that we have.
That's good. That's right. Then he moves on to verse number 4. These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. We want you to share in the joy of our revealed Christ and one who's moved in our midst, and all the consequence of that incarnation, stretching right over his time upon earth, his visible time amongst us. I want you to share in the joy of that.
Mm-hmm.
Can I ask you, just as you leave the paragraph, this fellowship that John expected the believers to enjoy and so on, which we enjoy, fellowship in what? We have fellowship with the apostles, we have fellowship with the Father and with the Son. In what? We are all here today in fellowship in the Scriptures. We all share in common a Bible in our hands. What is it that I share in common with God the Father, with God the Son, and with the apostles?
Isn't it the sharing in the whole revelation that has come in the person of Christ? And not only the revelation in the person, but the revelation in the provision. Because that lies behind the coming of the person. There's the cross and the provision that he there made. And you can see, is that the idea?
Well, we often hear this word fellowship, we often hear that this communion, and there's a link of communion, and there's a link of union. And the link of union can't be broken, but the link of communion can be broken. Which link is it here? Is this fellowship the link of communion, or is it the link of union that can never be broken?
It's you who has made the difference, David, and I think I'm going to ask you to explain the difference.
Yeah.
In it, if you could, please.
I don't think that this fellowship, into which I am now introduced in the first four verses of John 1, can ever be broken. If this fellowship is broken, I'm dead in sin, on my way to hell. Because the moment that I believed the apostolic message, I got a share in a life. The life that is in God, it invaded time in the incarnate Christ, communicated by an apostolic witness. I believe the message so that He the Father, He the Son, they the apostles, and we believers, we share in common a life. A life that's in God. That's quite stupendous. And I can never lose that life. I might lose the enjoyment of it.
Well, is that not the point? That your joy may be full? And he's now, as it were, raising the point. If these other teachers come in and teach you something else, they're taking you away from that. That's the background again. They're taking you away from that. They're going to break that.
The word fellowship would seem to have slightly different connotations in different contexts. Here, I judge, is that which we've been brought into the sphere. And from that sphere, we can never be put away. Yet as to the enjoyment of it, which we usually use the word communion, that may wax and wane, but we're still within the fellowship and still walk in the light. So we need to make a little distinction between the usage of the word communion and fellowship in the sense that one is the sphere and the other is the enjoyment of it.
I think that'll come down in the subsequent verses here in chapter 2, Brother Sam. Thank you.
Would you agree with me, Brother Jim, on the basis of verse 4, that if we do not all leave the conference tomorrow night with joy in our hearts, then we have missed the mark and you four men have failed in your job?
Well, that's a good point. We might all consider. Well, because we are setting forth the truth of the person and the provision he has made, that we might enjoy that communion, fellowship with God and with his Son. You're going to make a point?
In relation to the fellowship, I thought that someone would have answered, perhaps David Gilliam himself, and said clearly, this is fellowship in life and in light. Fellowship in life. Your question was, in what are we linked in fellowship with the Father and the Son and the Apostles? It's fellowship in life, the very life that's in God, that's in Christ, that's in us, and fellowship in light.
Well, that will run through the epistle, fellowship in light, fellowship in love, fellowship in life. These are the fellowships that we bring into, and it's enjoyment of these that our joy may be full.
Yes, it's all the one fellowship. The essence of the fellowship is light. The environment of the fellowship is light. The expression of the fellowship is love. But I was just asking in the early verses, knowing that you would develop into the other ones later on, can I ask, just as you leave that first paragraph, his Son, with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, that double title is used very sparingly in John's Gospel. If I remember offhand, maybe just about chapter 1, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, 17, that they might know his Son, Jesus Christ. It constantly occurs in the epistle here, maybe 7 times. Is there any emphasis upon that? When I'll tell you what's in my mind, I'll ask a little bit more. When we read in the Gospels, thou art the Christ, we think about the blessed person Jesus was the promised Jewish Messiah. He was the Christ. Does it have a different connotation slightly in John's epistle? It's not so much a Jewish thing, does it have a slightly different idea?
You will come to that in chapter 4. that where the statement will be that Jesus is the Christ come in the flesh. And that is the giving of a son and the sending of a son. So if there's an added connotation, John's epistle will not link it exclusively with Jews. He widened it out to show us that it is his son. And with in view is not just the Jewish line of things, but the whole world that's in view. Now I'm going to ask you, brethren, to leave the prologue, verse 4, because we must move into the next section now. But then the word changes, the manifestation in the person, the changes to the message in the proclamation which he brought. We have heard of him or from him. This is summarized in the message that Christ brought. Declare unto you. Here's that word again, slightly different from the previous word, but pointing to the subject. The previous word without the prefix in front of it indicated the source of the message. Here it's the subject that it's being brought to. We have declared unto you that God is light. What a tremendous statement. God is light. You think of that. We think naturally of physical light, but it's more than physical light.
Mm-hmm.
It's the physical light is but a picture of the very essence of deity. That's what he is in himself. And that has connotations and it has implications for how we regard God.
Mm-hmm.
Brethren, come in now.
I was going to ask you, dear brother, it's an interesting double statement. God is light. I would have been very happy with a full stop after that.
Yes.
But it goes on to say, and in him is no darkness at all. But what's the idea behind? I mean, if he's light, there couldn't be darkness. What was the reason maybe for such a double statement?
Isn't it ruling out any shadowy thought that you can reduce this statement to your thinking? It stands absolutely. And in him is no darkness at all. Now you think of God intellectually, and light is truth. Anything else is a lie. If you think of God morally, light is holiness. Anything else is pollution, is evil. If you think of God spiritually, that light is Christ, and anything else comes under the rule of Satan. So that you have God is light, and we bow our hearts before its truth. Help me, David.
No, just isn't what all you've said there also linked with the significance we've been reading up until now about the Father? But the Father to whom we have been so closely related is God.
That's right.
So as well as relationship with the Father, we have responsibility to God.
So the next statement is not fellowship with the Father, it's fellowship with God.
Yes.
Is the use of light, you said that the light, although this isn't physical light, it is a picture. I like to think that light fills everything except when deliberately excluded. But darkness cannot be excluded in that way. In other words, the individual can exclude light from themselves. That's something that can be done. But without such exclusion, light fills everything. Is that also the thought here behind the fact that God is light?
If you don't darken.
If you don't, you must exclude that light deliberately.
Mm-hmm.
But during the night, you cannot exclude darkness by putting up a barrier. You can't do that. But you can exclude light by putting up a barrier. So it seems to me that the only way that the light can be excluded is a deliberate exclusion.
Now, as we...
Mr. Allen is going to say to you there, is John the person that gives us more about God than anybody else? God is. God is the Spirit. God is light. He seems to emphasize those particular titles in relation to God himself.
Yes. Yes, Brother Jack. Give us those three again.
God is. And God is the Spirit. And God is light. And God is love.
That's right.
It was Mr. Harry Torrey on one occasion who took up the subject in one of his sermons to a large number of people. God is.
If I was an evolutionist, he says, and spoke for a fortnight, on the theory of evolution, he says, the people would call me a philosopher, but he says, I would call that man a philosopher.
Very good. There's another statement, of course, too, will be in some people's mind. Our God is a consuming fire. Now,
those three statements of that our brothers just referred to, God is spirit, light, and love. John also tells us about the Word. He became flesh, and grace and truth became. So spirit became flesh in this world. Love became grace in this world. Light became truth in this world. So that all that God is essentially was fully expressed in His Son.
That's right. Thank you very much, David. Now we'll move to the implications of this. If we say, and I suggested it, putting the little quotation marks around the next statement, leaving out the indirect speech, we have fellowship with Him. Someone says, I fellowship with Him. Well, says John, are you walking in darkness? If you're walking in darkness, you're lying and do not the truth. Then immediately he puts the opposite. That if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, then we fellowship one with another. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth from all sin. And I suggested already, I emphasize it again, that it's not how you walk so much as where you walk. And walking in the light, if you use the picture of the priest in the Old Testament in fellowship with God, in the light of the sanctuary, immediately walking in the light makes you conscious of pollution, of any mark of sin, of any stain. And John, to my mind, is simply saying, are you conscious of your sin? Are you conscious just of what is involved in walking in the light? You can walk in the darkness and have as many stains on you as you like. You can't walk in the light and have those stains upon you. You've got to see about cleansing them.
A little incident that would substantiate what you have been saying. I understand that in a Bible we